Do you ever feel like your life is just kind of one setback after another? Like you got to have a plan, you have a direction, you think you know where you're going, you think you've kind of got it figured out, you have a pathway, this is what you're, the target, and then you come up against a setback. And then you kind of work through that thing, and you feel like you're getting back, and then setback. And you're going, setback. And life could just feel like a bunch of setbacks. God took me through a morning of setbacks, I think, to get me ready. I showed up here today, ready to preach a message, and instead of getting ready to preach a message, I was in the bathroom trying to unplug a really plugged toilet. And, so I'm plugged, really getting in there, and, I get done with that, but then we got all this junk and the stuff that somebody dropped off a donation, but really it was just a cargo container full of garbage. And so we had to get all that loaded out. And in the midst of all this, I'm like, man, I just want to do that. I want to get ready to preach a sermon. I'm doing all these other things. Like, I don't want to do this. I want to be doing that. And it felt like setback, setback, setback. And then it reminded me, wait a second. That's what we're talking about this morning is setbacks. And I wonder if God had a message for me this morning about following him in the midst of setbacks. And so that's what we're talking about today is living life in the face of these setbacks that we come across, that we come up against. Because the reality of life is it's setback after setback after setback. And we are finishing this morning our 4-week series on the book of Ruth. And Ruth is an amazing, powerful story. And ultimately, it's a story of setbacks about this woman, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and all the setbacks they faced over and over. They ran up against difficulty and hardship and trial and suffering. And it's a very powerful book because I think it's a book we can relate to because it looks, a lot of ways, it looks like our lives. It's a book of heartbreak. It's a book of disappointment. But ultimately, it's a book of hope in the midst of those setbacks, those disappointments. And so we see that this, so we saw from Ruth, this book Ruth, it takes place in a whole era of setbacks, a time of setbacks in the nation of Israel. It takes place about 1100 BC in the time of the judges, it tells us in the beginning of the book. Well, the time of the judges was a time when the Israelites were the people of God, but they were disobedient towards God. They had turned from God, they're worshiping on all these other gods, and it's about a 400-year period when they're disobeying God, they're far from God, and they're under the judgment of God. And so it was a difficult time. And 400 years is a long time. And so this takes place during this difficult time of the judges. We know that the core of this difficult time was everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to do. Everyone was just being led by their own desires and what they wanted. Ruth ends with a proclamation that there was no, the book of Judges ends with a proclamation about that whole era that there was no king and everyone did what they saw fit. And so there was no overriding rule, no anything. It was just kind of the wild, wild west. Everybody did what they wanted to do, and it led into all these problems because there was no king. So everyone did as they saw fit. So during this whole era of setbacks and disappointment, it's easy to forget that within that time frame, it wasn't just a nation. It was people. It was individuals like you and me that lived during this time. And Naomi and Ruth are two people that lived during this era. And we saw that during this time, this era of setbacks, there was a major setback in that there was a famine. There was no food in the land, no crops. They couldn't just go down to Vaughn's, Robertson's, or Superior and grab groceries. There was no way to get food. And so when there's no food, you got to leave where you are and go to food. So this lady, Naomi, leaves with her husband and her two adult sons, and they move to a different nation, Moab, to live there because there's food there. So that's a major thing to pick up and leave your country to go to a different country. Setback, right, because of the famine. Then when they get to Moab, something bad happens. They're living there, and they've been there. They're there for about 10 years. But during that 10 years, Naomi's husband dies. Setback. So she loses her husband. Tragic, right? Not just that, but both her sons also die. So here she is in a foreign country during a time of famine with no husband, no kids. It's a hopeless situation for her. Setback after setback after setback. And she couldn't just go get a job like what you and I would do, because back then, in that era, women didn't work. They didn't have an opportunity. So she was in a hopeless situation with no opportunity out of it, outside of finding a husband and finding an heir. So here she is in a foreign country without her husband, without any husband, without any heirs, any descendants, and she's in this hopeless situation. So it's setback after setback after setback. And yet we see that in the midst of those setbacks and trials and suffering, God is proving faithful and is restoring hope. We see at the end of chapter 1 that the famine has ended. The barley harvest has begun. So Naomi, along with one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, returns to Israel, returns to Judah to be there because the harvest is now, there's starting to be food. So there's a little bit of hope. We see that God provides for them in that they direct Ruth, the younger, the daughter-in-law, to a farm to gather grain and stuff. And what they would do, if you were poor and you had no income, you would go into a farm and you would hang out behind the harvesters. Harvesters are going doing their work, and they would let the poor kind of come in behind and pick up whatever's left over on the ground. They called it gleaning. And so God provided for Ruth and Naomi during this hopeless time, a time of setbacks, by providing her an opportunity to glean and get some food. But it wasn't just that. In Ruth chapter 2, it tells us, it just so happened, and we know it's not just so, that God directed it, that Ruth, when she went to glean at a farm, that she went to glean from a landowner who just so happened to be Boaz. And Boaz is significant because he is from their family line, just so happened to be from the same family line as Naomi, which made him the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. You say, kinsman redeemer, what's that? We don't use that term, but they did back in those days. It was a very important title. A kinsman redeemer is someone from the family. It was a tradition they had back then that someone from the family was there, and their job was to step into the gap if somebody in the family fell into hard times. So for instance, back then, if you owed somebody some money, how you paid them back is you became their slave until they got paid back. It was like this, you were indebted to them, so you became their slave until you'd worked off the amount of the debt. So what the kinsman redeemer would do, if you got into trouble, you owed somebody some money, and you couldn't pay it off, then you had to go and be that person's slave. What the kinsman redeemer would do is come in, pay your debt, and then pull you out of slavery back to the family. Because they would redeem you. It was a kinsman who would redeem you. Secondly, if there was a woman who lost her husband and had no heirs, the kinsman redeemer would marry that woman and then provide heirs for that woman in the hope, with the goal of keeping all the inheritance and all the land and all that within the family. Because if they didn't want all that to go away. And so this kinsman redeemer is an important role, and it's actually significant for Naomi and Ruth because they find themselves in a situation where they don't got no money, and they got no husband, and they got no heirs. And it just so happened that Ruth ended up at their kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Boaz wasn't just their kinsman redeemer, but he was a solid guy. He was a good man. He was a man that followed God, and that was rare during those times. Remember this time of the judges when people were disobedient. Boaz followed God, he was faithful to God, and he was a good, faithful, generous man. And Ruth describes him as a man of great worth. And that's not just talking rich, that's talking worth, like character and all that. So he's a man of great worth. So chapter 3, we saw they come up with this audacious plan. Naomi and Ruth said, all right, he's our kinsman redeemer. Ruth, go ask him to marry you. And so Ruth goes and through this elaborate plan, asks Boaz to marry her. Now that was big news back in those days because women don't ask men to marry them, especially back then. And so she asked Boaz to marry her, and chapter 3 ended with Boaz saying, yes, I will be your kinsman redeemer. However, there is actually someone who's first in line ahead of me, and they get first chance to be your kinsman redeemer. So we need to check with them first. So that's where we find our story today. We have Naomi and Ruth back in Judah. They're getting help by Boaz, and they've asked Boaz to marry Ruth to redeem her, to be her kinsman redeemer. And so we're waiting on an answer. And so open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to see what happens next in this story, a story of God's hope and deliverance in the midst of struggles and setbacks. Okay, Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What page number in a paperback Bibles? 182. If you're using one of those paperback Bibles, 182 is a page number. We're going to start at chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to be doing chapter 4 today as we close out this series on Ruth. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along.
Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. So this other guy, who's first in line to redeem Naomi and her property, including Boaz and all this, Boaz goes and asks him, "Do you want to redeem this Naomi with her property?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll do it." Set back. We don't want this guy. We want Boaz. Boaz is the godly man. Boaz is the honorable man. Boaz is the one that's been, God's been directing this to, sure seems like. We don't want this guy. We want Boaz, and yet this guy says, "Yeah, sure, I'll do it." Setback again. We don't know anything about this guy. We know back then that the women had to fear for their safety. That there was always a concern of being assaulted and everything that goes with that. And so this guy says, "Yeah, sure, I'll redeem." That's another setback. Like, I thought this was working out. I thought, God, we had figured out what you're going to do. And now this other guy, not Boaz, says, "Sure, I'll do that." Okay, setback. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Verse 8. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Okay. Setback averted. Boaz, so this guy has a change of heart. Did you track what just happened? So Boaz said, "Hey, Naomi's got some land, and someone needs to buy this land, and you're the kinsman redeemer. Do you want to buy the land?" He says, "Yeah, sure. Great idea." He says, "But hold on. When you buy this, it's not just the land. You get this Moabite lady, foreigner, and she's the heir of this land. Like, she's the husband of the deceased. So she's actually the heir." And then the guy's like, "Oh, actually, you know what? I don't think it's a good idea. I'm kind of cash poor right now, and I got this thing going. I just don't think that's a great idea." What had really happened is when it was just buying some land, that's a no-lose situation, because he gets the land, he gets to add it to his estate, and all good. But if he buys that land and Ruth comes with it, you know whose land it is? It's Ruth's land, and Ruth's heirs get the land. And so he'd be paying out of pocket for this land, and then he wouldn't get to keep the land, because when Ruth would eventually is going to have an heir, and then the heir is going to get that land. And so he was like, "Nah, you know what, I'm not interested in that." And in that way, by how that order of that ask went, this other potential kinsman redeemer said, "No, I'm not interested in that, because it's going to hurt my bottom line. It's going to hurt my wallet. I'm not interested in that." And so he says, "No, you go ahead and do it." So he says, "No." So Boaz says, "All right, let's do this." Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon." That's the two boys. "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Verse 11, "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah.'" It's official. Boaz has redeemed Ruth, has made her his wife. She is now part of the family, and a lot of these mistakes that were, a lot of these setbacks have been undone by the goodness of God. We see this amazing act of redemption is complete. And they talk about Rachel and Leah. Well, they're famous mothers in the history of Israel, and so that was a blessing they were speaking. Tamar is significant because she was a foreign woman that God used in his blessed line. So so they say as a blessing, may you and this Moabite be like Judah and Tamar, who ended up having Perez. So it's a blessing over them. Okay, so redemption complete. Let's keep going. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So here we have, remember how the story started? Famine. No food. Now there's food. Check. Husband died. No husband. Now there's husband. Check. No potential for heir. Like, because no husband, no potential heir. Like, the line ends, all that. Now there's an heir. Check. So all these things that were setbacks, we see God restoring things. Restoring things. And then the coolest part of all comes in verse 18 through 22. In this list of bizarre names, this then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Here we are. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. One of those names should sound familiar outside of Boaz, and it's David. And the reason David's familiar is because it's that David. King David, the greatest king in the nation of Israel's history. The crowning moment of their history is time under King David. And remember, this takes place in the time of the judges, when it was all bad because there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, Ruth ends with the greatest hope of all, saying King David's coming. This is all leading to the deliverance of the nation of Israel. So we see that Ruth is blessed. We see that Naomi is blessed. And ultimately, the nation of Israel is blessed. Through this whole occasion, as told in the book of Ruth. This is an amazing story of hope. We got these women in this hopeless situation. They place their trust in God, and God delivers in these amazing, amazing ways. The story restores faith in God. The story moves us to trust in God. The story produces hope as we see God active in these hopeless situations. But I want to point out to you that the suffering and setbacks in this story, they're critical to this story. Because if there was no setbacks, then there would be no need for hope, and there would be no deliverance. If there was no need for deliverance, then there would have been no deliverance. So what makes this story so powerful is not just that everything went great all the time, that life happened. There were setbacks and suffering and trials, and that God delivered. This wasn't just a straight line from to deliverance. There were setbacks along the way. There were trials along the way. And they were all critical, because every time a trial happened, it made us look back to God. How's God going to handle this? It made us look back to God. What's God going to do with that? And without those setbacks, without those trials, without those suffering, there would be no deliverance. And that's our foundational truth this morning that I want us to understand. So now we're getting into the nuts and bolts of this message after we studied the passage. Here's our starting point of our message, and it's this. Setbacks are a critical aspect of the road of hope. Setbacks are a critical aspect of the road of hope. So if you find yourself plunging a toilet in the morning when that was the last thing you wanted to be doing, remember, setbacks are a critical aspect of the road of hope. Because without those setbacks, there's no need for hope. There's no need for deliverance. I mean, think about this. Ruth is an amazing story. We all agree, right? Ruth is an amazing story. But let's check this out. All that really happened in Ruth is the great point where they ended. That was kind of the same point where they started. We got a woman. with food, living in Judah, got food on the table, everything's fine, married, and potential heirs. They lose all that, and then the story is all that being restored. It ends with women living in Judah, food on the table, married, potential heirs, now actual heirs. So the story really just did a full circle. But yet it's a powerful story because of that circle of all the suffering and setbacks along the way. If it just would have been status quo, like if it just would have, if none of that would have ever happened, it just would have been her living out her life, we wouldn't be reading about it right now. There'd be no faith building, no hope building, no trust. Because what makes that story incredible, what makes a story of hope so incredible is the setbacks along the way. They're critical to the story of hope because it's when we have setbacks that move us to a place of needing deliverance and trusting in God and then putting our hope in God and seeing him come through. So the reason I say this, that as much as we hate setbacks, we hate the things that go wrong. We hate it when we have a plan and it doesn't work and things don't add up and we're broke, and we hate it when we face these trials and suffering. I would venture to say, is it possible that those setbacks that we hate so much, and I'm with you, I'm not for setbacks, but is it possible that God uses those as a critical aspect of our road of faith and hope to do something in us? Because isn't it true that when everything's going good, you can coast? But when things are rocky, you're praying every morning, get me through this day. When everything's fine, it's just, you're whatever, God's kind of like the spare tire that we keep in the back of the car. And we'll only pull off the spare tire when we got a flat. And he says, all right, you're going to treat me that way. We're going to have some flats. Because I need to be out. I need to be active. I need to be used. When everything's going good and I don't need God to come through, I can get a little lax with my own morality. It's okay if I dabble in sin. It don't matter. Everything's good. But when I'm out on the edge and I know that everything that if God doesn't come through, that I'm sunk, that my day begins with me praying, God come through in this situation or I'm sunk, I don't have time to mess with sin because I got so much on the line. In the midst of those setbacks and sufferings and trials, I keep my eyes fixed on God. I've got to. So I would venture to say, is it possible that God's plan for you hasn't just been the high points, but it's also included those low points? Those times you look back in those seasons of life that you look back and they're sad or they're frustrating or they're angry or they're embarrassing or they're shameful, whatever. Is it possible that God had a plan, not just for the good stuff, but also for those setbacks? That God won't waste the pain you've been through, the low points you've been through, that God won't let that go to waste, that he's using that as part of your story, part of your story of hope, to increase your hope and trust in him. Because the times we grow the most is the times of least comfort, right? When we're suffering, when we're facing difficulty, that's when we really grow in our faith and trust in God. Okay, so setbacks are a critical aspect of the road of hope. They're critical to this path of hope. But that's actually not very helpful. Thanks, Tom. Setbacks. I should kind of see them as a good thing, but let's be real, they're not a good thing. So it's just telling me that God's going to use them. That's not all that helpful. So let's be helpful. Let's look at how we can, when we're faced with a setback, we're in the midst of a setback, what can we do that's going to help us through that time? So it's not if we face a setback, when you face a setback, what can we do during that time to help us through that? First thing is this, when faced with a setback, remember, suffering is normal for followers of Christ. Remember that suffering is normal for followers of Christ. Often we think, when I face suffering, I think, darn it, what's going on? Something's not right. Things aren't working out for me. I must be making a mistake. God must be making a mistake. The world's making a mistake. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This setback, something's wrong. And I would say the setbacks aren't necessarily evidence that something's wrong. It may be evidence that things are exactly like they're supposed to be, that you're doing what you're supposed to do. Jesus lived a life full of suffering. He lived a life full of setbacks. He's often referred to as the suffering servant. He was serving others and suffered for it. And if we are followers of Christ, if he is our model, if he is our example, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, should we expect any better? He did it perfectly and faced setback after setback after setback. As we follow him, the closer we follow him, we should expect setback after setback after setback. He says on the night that he's betrayed, he's having his final meal with his disciples, his closest friends, and he tells them this in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Pretty much saying, there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some setback. If you're following me, that's what this means. Because if everybody's walking one direction, we're kind of walking the opposite direction. And as everyone's walking this way and you're walking that way, you're going to bump shoulders sometimes with people. It's a lot easier just to go with the flow, but you're going to be walking opposite to everyone else. You're going to be banging shoulders with people. There's going to be some setbacks along your life. There's going to be some suffering in your life. This is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, anyone who comes after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Denying self means I don't get what I want, which really means setback. Really means suffering. Denying self, take up your cross thing. It's not what I want, it's what you want, God. And that's really going to mean suffering and setback. That's a normal part of the Christian life. So setbacks are not evidence that you've done something wrong. Doesn't mean necessarily mean that you've done something wrong that's led to that setback. That doesn't necessarily mean that. Check it out, Ruth. Looking back to Ruth now. In chapter 1, after the Naomi's husband dies and her two sons die, Naomi says to Ruth, go back to Moab, go back to your family, go back to your people, start over. This didn't work. And Ruth says, no, I want to go with you. I want your God to be my God. I don't want to go back to the whole Moab God, goddess thing that Chemosh that we worship. I don't want to go back to that. I want your God to be my God. So she made this proclamation of faith of choosing a life following God. Did that end all our problems? No, that led to the setbacks. There was a lot of difficulty along the way. It would have been a lot easier for her just to go back to Moab, plug in with her big family, and just kind of find a nice Moabite man and just do that. But she chose God, and it led to setbacks. Same with Boaz. Boaz was a righteous man. Here's this young woman that proposes to him. He says yes, but he says, but we got to do this the right way. When there's someone else first in line, we need to give him first choice. That was a righteous decision he made. But it led to a setback. The guy's like, sure, I'll do it. Indecision, all that, right? It worked out, but it led to a setback. So the point I'm saying is setbacks and difficulties are not necessarily evidence that you've done something wrong. It could be evidence that you've done something right. And maybe the opposite is true, that if you're comfortable and everything's just easy in your life, maybe that's evidence you're not making right choices. Because maybe true evidence of right choices is some discomfort. It's some suffering, it's some setbacks, it's some trials. I'm just putting it out there. You know your situation, I don't. So I'm just putting it out there. Is it possible that following Christ means putting up with some setbacks? Okay, second thing, when faced with a setback. So what do we do when we're faced with a setback? Look back at the faithfulness of God. Look back at the faithfulness of God. Remind yourself, and that's what we started our service with, reminding ourselves of all the things God's done in our lives, all the things that God has done for us, all the ways that he did a personal work in your life, the things that you can look back at and say, I know that was God. I know that was God in that instance. Those things are valuable and to be cherished. Hold dearly to those. So when you're faced with a setback, you can look back and say, no, I know God is good. I know he's got me. I know that he's faithful. Look back at the faithfulness of God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what that's really saying is God is faithful. He's got you. In all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means all things. It doesn't say all things will be good, but that in all things God will work that towards good. So declaring the faithfulness of God. So even that setback that you hate and you wish it wasn't there, and it's a trial and it's suffering, having confidence that God could even use that for good. He's got some plan for this thing. God has something he wants to do in my life through that situation. I'm not saying you embrace a setback and you look out for setbacks and you go search them out. I'm just saying when they happen, because they will happen as we follow Christ, to be reminded of the faithfulness of God to see us through that, that he's working all things for good in our lives. Talking about a plan for blessing, God blessed Ruth mightily, right? In this story of Ruth and Naomi. So he gave her a great husband, Boaz, this man of great worth, this godly man. He gave her an heir, Obed. And not just that, he didn't just bless her mightily, he blessed the whole nation mightily by King David coming out of that. So did they like that setback? No. But if there was no famine and Naomi never goes to goes to Moab, and if her son never meets Ruth, and then if her son never dies, and then if the husband never died, they never would have ended up back in Judah together, and they never have been looking for a husband, and they never would have never. And instead, because of all those setbacks, God had a bigger plan in store, not just for Ruth, and he took care of Ruth and Naomi and blessed them mightily. But even greater than that, he blessed the nation of Israel by providing King David, and ultimately he blessed everyone in this room, because that's the line that Jesus Christ comes out of. In Matthew chapter 1, it's a big old list of names. On that big old list of names, you're going to find the names Boaz, you're going to find Ruth, and you're going to find King David, all on that list leading to Christ. So we have all been blessed by that. So the reason I bring all that up is God is working things out for a plan bigger than even we can, than sometimes we can even understand. So I know the setbacks are a pain and they're suffering and we don't like them, but we can trust that he's going to work all things for good. So he took care of Ruth, but in addition to taking care of Ruth, he ended up being a blessing to all, to really the all creation. And the reason I bring that up is it possible that God wants to do more in you than just you? Like when he brings us through something, you think, God, take care of me in this. And he will. He'll take care of you. But is it possible that what he's doing in your life is greater than just you? Like he wants to use you for more than just you. Like Ruth, it wasn't just about Ruth. It was about the nation of Israel. And it was about all creation and his redemptive plan. It was all that. Is it possible that God's got a plan for you that's bigger than you? Like, is it possible all that God's been doing in your life to teach you about his faithfulness and his goodness and to bring you close to him and all that? Is it possible it's not just about you, but there's somebody in your life you're meant to talk with about God, to have influence on, somebody that you already love and you already have influence in their life, somebody that you could represent God to in that way? Is it possible that God's doing that in you to reach somebody new? Like, when's the last time you invited somebody to church? Like, is it possible that God didn't just leave you here to City Lights just for you? It's not just about you, but maybe he led you here to City Lights because he knows that other person you know really needs to be here. I don't know. I'm just saying. Is it possible? We put these invite cards back there on the back table. All it is a little card that says, you're invited. You are invited. Yes, you, it says. And these are meant to just keep them in your pocket. You want to invite someone to church, you just hand them out. Really easy. You know, and it's better with a relationship. Like, oh, hey, how you doing? Hey, the thing, I mean, I've learned so much at church. You should come sometime. And just hand them a card. We're always ready to tell, oh man, I just saw the newest Avengers movie. So good, you should go see it. We're happy to talk about that. But very rarely we say, man, church was so good yesterday. The man it just touched me and all this. You should come. Why should that be different? It shouldn't. Maybe God is doing something in you for more than just you. That his purpose is even greater than that. Okay. Last one. When faced in the midst of these setbacks. So we could look back at the faithfulness of God, and we all could also should look forward to your future glory. Look forward to your future glory. The story of, it's kind of unfair when we look at Ruth, the story, because when we look at Ruth, we get to see the whole story. So when we read Ruth, if you sit down and read it in one sitting, it's about 20 minutes. You know within 20 minutes how this is going to turn out. And so we get the added benefit of knowing the end of the story. So when we look at the story, we can say, well, this is great because I know this is going to turn out well for Ruth. But you know what? Ruth didn't know. Naomi didn't know. They were living it. And in the midst of it, it's hard when you don't know the end. Now, when we're reading Ruth, we get to see the end. So we think, oh, this is so great for them. Look what God's going to do. But they didn't know at the time. And when we're living in our life, it's tempting to think, yeah, I get Ruth, but for me, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how God's going to work this out, or if he's going to work it out, or what's this going to, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know the end of this story, so it's really not a fair comparison to look at Ruth and say they had hope, therefore I should have hope. Well, we get to see at the end of Ruth how it works out. We don't know how this works out, if this thing's going to work out for me. So it's hard to have hope. But we do know how it turns out. We do know how this ends for us as followers of God. We do know how this ends as people who've given their life to Christ, have trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sins, have dedicated our lives to following him. We do know how this ends. And it ends like Ruth's story. It ends with our kinsman redeemer. It ends with you and I being redeemed by Christ. So when Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, it's pointing to somebody. Not just to Boaz, it's pointing to Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman. He is fully man. 100% like us, man. But yet without sin. So he was man like us, but he was free. So as a free man, not free to the slavery of sin like all of us are. We all live in bondage to sin. When sin tells us to act, we respond. We say, yes, master, and we do what sin tells us to do. That's how we were before Christ. So here we are, enslaved to sin, but God provides us a perfect kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ, fully man, our kinsman in that way, yet free from sin, to pay the price to redeem us from the slavery to sin, to provide, to redeem us from slavery, to redeem us to new life in him. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning we're all in the same boat there, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, our redeemer, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So when we put our faith in Christ, the price that he paid pays our debt. And makes us free. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We know how this ends. The story ends with your redemption. That you are redeemed. Redeemed for glory. And any story that ends with redemption is a good story. I don't know all the ins and outs of your story. And I'm sure there's stuff in there that you hate. And I hate it for you. I just wish it wasn't in there. But any story that ends with your redemption, loved and forgiven and accepted by God, it's a wonderful story. All this ends with your redemption. If you put your faith in Christ, so when Ruth asked Boaz, will you please be my kinsman's redeemer? And he says, yeah, I'll do it. Oh, we all, the relief, okay. Christ has already said, I'll be your kinsman redeemer. And all we have to do is accept. Yes, I want that. Please pay my cost and live in a new covenant with me. I want to be in covenant with you. And when the story ends that way, it's a good story. Even in the midst of all the tragedy and stuff that's part of our lives. Romans 8:18 says this. This is Paul's words. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul knew sufferings. He was arrested, beaten, whooped up left and right, ended up dead. He says, oh man, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen. You know why? Because I'm redeemed. You're redeemed. These present sufferings, not worth comparing to that. So when we're faced with that, we need to be reminded, not just of God's faithfulness looking back at it, but looking forward to your future glory, that you will be redeemed. So we're going to end this morning with our central truth. So we've been building to this main point this morning. We're completing our message with the main point. This is the one thing I want you to remember, and it's this. Praise God for your kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. To praise God for your kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. In the midst of those sufferings, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the setbacks, we can remember, hey, I know God is faithful. He proved it to me in Jesus Christ. And I know that I know how this story ends, and it ends with my redemption. So fixing my hope on that, on the redemption that's to come, God can see me through this stuff. He can see me through the trials and see me through the difficulties. Puts everything else into perspective when we understand that. So today, as we close out our service, we're going to end by taking communion together. And communion is an act of remembrance, remembering what Christ did for us when he redeemed you, when he put himself on the cross to pay the price for the debt that you owed. What made you a slave to sin is because you could not pay the debt. The price that was owed was death. And Christ paid it for you so that you could have new life in him that makes you redeemed. And so we're going to end today by taking communion so we remember it by...